Today, we're going to talk a little bit about gold. Today's Bible story is filled with more gold than a pirate movie. There's gold in them thar pages, and I'm not just talking about the gilded edges on your Bible. As the Israelites escaped Egypt, as Joe was telling us a moment ago, they asked their neighbors for a parting gift of gold and silver. The Egyptians had endured devastating plagues of blood and frogs and lice and flies and sickness and boils, hail, locusts and darkness, and now their children were dying. And the Egyptians were so happy to get rid of the Israelites that they gave them their gold earrings, that they gave them their silver trinkets and jewelry. A few years ago, Dr. Nabil Hilmi, who's the dean of the law school at Egypt's University of Al-Zakazik, decided he wanted to get all that treasure back. So Hilmi decided to sue all the Jews in the entire world. Please note that Nabil Hilmi is no kook. He's a legitimate scholar, and he's very serious in his intentions to get back the wealth of Egypt. So assuming that the Israelites took about 300 tons of gold and silver, and by the way, that's a lot of jewelry to take off of someone's ears, but let's just assume 300 tons as a starting point, and calculating that the value of the gold doubled every 20 years. And by the way, that's an odd calculation, but that's his assumption. Hilmi imagines a debt that is greater than all the material worth in the entire world. It's amazing, isn't it, how interest gathers over time? This is not the first time that a lawsuit like this has been pursued. According to the Talmud, Alexander the Great had to adjudicate this same case 2,300 years ago, when the Egyptians decided to sue the Jews to get that money back. A Jewish scholar named Gehiva ben Pasisi played the role of defense attorney, and when the facts of the case were presented, Gehiva asked the Egyptian litigants, "Where is your source?" And they replied, "The Bible." "Well then," said Gehiva, "I too will invoke the Bible, which says that the Jews spent 430 years laboring for the Egyptians. Please compensate us for 600,000 men's work for that period of time." The Egyptians asked Alexander the Great for a continuance for 3 days to come back with a reply. Unable to produce one, they dropped the case. People sure get worked up about gold, don't they? People sure get worked up about silver. People sure get worked up about money. It's really easy to turn this stuff in our wallets and our purses and our bank accounts and our pensions into an idol, into something that is the focus of our lives. Think of King Tutankhamun. There's an Egyptian guy, right? His whole world was covered in gold. Did any of you go to that exhibit way back in the 80s? I remember doing this as a little boy. It didn't add a day to his very short life, did it? All that gold, all that wealth, all that silver. They say that not all that glitters is gold, but even real gold will not purchase you control over your life. The danger of gold or silver or money or stocks or bonds or anything else is that it can distract us from a relationship with the living God. In today's scripture, the Israelites attempt to trade in the God of their salvation for a lump of gold. The transaction does not go well. It's not a good idea. Hear the story of a mighty God who will not tolerate idolatry, who becomes a merciful God, who rescues us in spite of our sin. Hear the good news that comes from Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made for themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," said the Lord to Moses. "They are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster upon your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised to them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." So Moses was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. That's biblical shorthand for a really long time. And the Hebrews were terrified he was never coming back. They panicked without a leader to guide them. So they spoke to Aaron, who was the brother of Moses, his own brother, and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." Aaron said, "Take the earrings from your wives and your sons and your daughters." Actually, the Hebrew word here, better word, better translation, is plunder. Plunder your wives' ears. Not a good idea, gentlemen. Your daughter's ears, your son's ears. Gold. It's soft, right? It's malleable. You can shape it any way you please. Aaron chose the form of a golden calf. Now, the Hebrews were quite familiar with bull-shaped gods. The bull was a symbol of power. It was a symbol of fertility throughout the Near East. The Egyptians had a bull cult back in Goshen, where they were before. The Canaanites worshipped a bull-shaped storm god. The Hebrews thought that they were taking control of their situation by making an idol, but they were just chasing after the same old bull that they had known in the past. Some scholars say that the golden calf was just a pedestal. If this is the case, then what the Hebrews was making was a hobby horse for God to ride on as they dragged God into the promised land. Is that the way that God behaves? Does he need a ride? I don't think so. Other scholars say, no. It wasn't a pedestal. It wasn't just a hobby horse for God to ride on. That the Hebrews were trying to capture the image of God himself in a golden idol. And the thinking in those days was, if you make the eyes, if you make the ears, if you make the mouth, you have control over your God. However you slice it or dice it, the sin of idolatry here today is that they're trying to control their God. Here's what everyone can agree on. All the scholars can say, at the very least, they broke two of the Ten Commandments, and they were trying to get control of the uncontrollable God of the Hebrews. That's what we can all agree on. And then the party started. Remember, God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt in the first place to get them to worship. And sure enough, the Hebrews sacrificed burnt offerings to this golden calf. And they ate and they drank and they engaged in revelry. The Hebrew word for revelry is sahik. And every other time the word sahik shows up in the Hebrew Bible, it has sexual connotations. They ate, they drank, they engaged in revelry. Sahik. Once they abandoned the Ten Commandments, the Hebrew people got completely out of control. And their behavior was obscene. God was so irritated that he threatened to wipe out the Hebrews. Or did he? What God actually says to Moses is, "Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Old Testament scholar Terry Fredheim suggests that God is not suggesting sudden annihilation, but a removal from within the sphere of God's special care and concern. That sounds more compassionate, doesn't it? It sounds more like the God of love we meet in Scripture, but the end result remains the same. Without God to take care of them in the wilderness, to give them their food, to give them their drink, these people were going to die exactly the same way. No matter how you slice it or dice it, without the grace of God, these people were done for. Moses does not leave God alone. Moses musters up his courage and he talks back to God. First, he makes a rational argument. You just went to great effort to liberate these people, so you can't let them die. Second, Moses appeals to God's good name. You don't want the Egyptians talking about you behind your back, do you? You got to take care of us. And third, Moses employs an emotional argument. Come on. These are the kids of Abraham. These are the children of Isaac. These are the children of Israel. You promised, using your own name, to take care of these people. In one of the most remarkable chapters in the entire Bible, God changes his mind. Did you know that he could do that? God changes his mind. Moses persuaded him to save the people in spite of their bad behavior. Today's story is about control. Okay? The Hebrews thought that they could take control of God by casting him in gold. It didn't work. The Hebrews nearly lost God. The Hebrews nearly lost their own lives. God will not be manipulated by like he's malleable or soft gold. God will not be led around like a bull with a ring in his nose. But today's story teaches us that God is open to negotiation. God is willing to listen to reason. God is willing to do the right thing for the sake of his own name. God is willing to listen to the emotional argument. These are your children. The story does not teach us that we can control the God of heaven and earth. But God does let Moses participate in the shaping of his divine plan. It's amazing. It's a miracle. The great irony of this story is that when we try to manipulate God, our lives spiral out of control. But when we are in a relationship with God Almighty, we are invited to collaborate with the creator of the universe. Can you imagine the God who set the world in motion, listening to your prayers, listening to your arguments, listening to your opinions? For some reason, the maker of the universe wants your input. He wants to hear your voice. He wants to take you into his consideration. Today's story reminds us that human control is an illusion. But if you have a relationship with God, your voice can help dictate the trajectory of the entire universe. I know this sounds kind of weird for you, right? This sounds uncomfortable. And some theological systems don't allow for this piece of scripture. But we can't just cut this page out of the Bible, right? Tempted though you might be. And isn't this just what Jesus tells us? Doesn't Jesus invite us to talk back to God? Doesn't Jesus tell us you can ask things in God's name? Jesus says in Matthew, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." This scripture gets abused sometimes, where people feel like they get control of God. Well, if I name it and claim it, if I pray it in Jesus' name, then I get it automatically. No, you don't get to control God, but you get to be in a relationship with a God who cares enough about you that you get to help write the story. He invites you to get your voice in. One of my favorite illustrations of this uncontrollable God happens in the children's books by C.S. Lewis called The Chronicles of Narnia. Have you read these books? Especially The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It comes up a lot in the first book in that series. The Christ figure in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a huge lion named Aslan. And when the children in the story first hear about Aslan, they are terrified, the way you would be, the way I am when we think about a lion, right? That's a terrifying image. And they want some reassurance that this lion is safe. And they are told, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Throughout the story, Aslan defends and rescues the children. He laughs with them. He weeps with them. Aslan breathes on the children. He licks them like kittens. The mighty lion even lets the children ride on his back. The lion, Aslan, he eventually dies for the children. He eventually raises from the dead to save these children. After all that drama, at the end of the story, they are told once more, he's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. The children discover a loving relationship with Aslan the lion, but they are never in control of the relationship, but they are loved. That's the best example I could think of what it's like to be in relationship with this uncontrollable God. Now, anything that promises you control in this world is a false idol. We are much too sophisticated to worship statues of bulls, but we have not outgrown the temptation of gold. We need money to survive, but Jesus warned us about turning it into a false idol. He said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Money remains alluring because it offers us the false promise of control in this world. It's really tempting to put your confidence in your investments and your pension and the stock market until the stock market crashes. It's really tempting to put your confidence in your house, right? Your mortgage, paying off that debt until all of a sudden you owe more money on your house than what it's actually worth. Get upside down. It's tempting to put confidence in what you keep in your back wallet, in your back pocket, what you keep in your purse, what you keep in your bank account, until you run into a problem that money just can't solve. Money is useful in this world, but it doesn't give you control over your circumstances. That's the false promise. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Consider the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field." Please don't take this as another form of legalism, okay? Please don't beat yourself up over this. This is an invitation not to be an idol worshiper. It's not an invitation to go live on the street. It's an invitation to say, I trust God with my circumstances, that I can talk to God, and that God will respond, and that God will care for me. Jesus wants you to put your confidence in your Heavenly Father, not in your gold, not in your earthly finances. The world tells us that money talks, but today's scripture teaches us that God listens. Which would you rather have? Money talking into your life, or God listening to what you have to say in your life? Do not exchange the living God for any false idol, not even if it's made from the purest gold, not even if it is Microsoft stock. You will never be in control. Not ever. But if you talk to God, if you get to know God, if you have conversations with God, you might get something better than control. You might have a voice to speak into the direction of the entire universe. That's the stakes that are in today's scripture.